several others. Okay, we're live. We're going to be going over chapter 5 and 6 of Brace for Impact tonight, but I do want to share something interesting with Tony. She's got taken a day off tomorrow, and she's going to be babysitting her grandson, who's about a year and a half old, and she's been worried about it now for about 3 days because she's not sure if she can handle it. And after raising 6 boys, and now she's looking at it, it's like, oh my gosh, she's nonstop. And it's like from 7 in the morning until 9 in the morning until 8 at night or something like that. His mom and dad are going away for Valentine's, so she's going to take him. And the mother of 6, who's endured the 80s and the 90s and took them all the way through the high school and the, you know, all this college and got them all over the world, she's like, oh no, I don't know if I can do this. How times have changed. Yeah, exactly. And so it's just interesting to see the great mother. It's like, she's like, we got a strategy. We're going to prep the house afterwards. You know, we got to, you know, what do you call, childproof the house, and we're going to have a little strategy set up so you can keep him distracted. So it's going to be a team effort. So if anyone wants to stay after and help set up for her babysitting adventure. So that's just kind of interesting to see her in a panic. I've never seen Tony panic before. But anyway, Brace for Impact, chapter 5 and 6. What we're talking about here, building on the faith rest, the ideal of hearing God's word and understanding God's ways and knowing that he's got control of these different areas of life and different things that come up. We're going to get more into it in the coming chapters of some specific verses that if you know God, understand his ways, not just his promises, I'm going to do good things to you or good things for you, but how he accomplishes his goal through history. And you can see, that's why many times it gets confusing reading through the Bible where you see things seems like they're going backwards, but God's working a plan that we haven't arrived at yet. We're in the process. It's a continuum. Even the fact that Jesus Christ has been risen, seated at the right hand of God, we're still here working towards the end. Now, his work is finished, but it's not the fullness of the plan. It's not come into picture yet. And so we're still waiting. And the distraction, and this becomes very pertinent. We were talking about it before class a little bit, of where you get your eyes on society, you get your eyes on the temporal. And of course, we talked about it yesterday in class also. We need to be responsible. We can't just reject everything in the world and become totally spiritual, because we have to take some action here in time. We can't just become totally sold out to the world, because there is eternity we're going to have to deal with. And so there's this balance between being totally temporal and totally focused on, you know, some eternal value. We're responsible for right here at this time. And so while we're living at this time, we're going to need wisdom on how to deal with life. And part of that is God is going to be working a plan that you can trust certain things that don't seem like you've got it fulfilled here. You're going to maybe lose in this temporal life as you move towards the victory in eternity. And that is something that sometimes, I don't want to say sometimes, it's if you don't keep your eye on the Word of God, it's going to be easy to get wrapped up in the temporal, and we could give examples of that. Like, I need to be blessed now. Okay, let's do this. In the Christian realm, have your best life now. You know, God, have your best life now. Well, you understand, if you're having your best life now in time, you're going to hell. Because or your best life is not supposed to be now. Eternity in the presence of God, in God's eternity, will be your best life. Now, you can have a good life now, but you can't, as a Christian, say, I'm going to have my best life now. That's not what Bible are you reading? I mean, that's ridiculous. And so you can't think you're going to have your best life now. You can have a good life now, a responsible life, fulfill God's plan, but my best life is coming. So which means I don't need to get it all right now. I'm not even playing for these chips. We're playing for a bigger picture. Or when you talk about God's kingdom or the ministry of the church, the ministry of the church is to proclaim the gospel, which is through Jesus Christ, salvation through Jesus Christ, restoration to God through Jesus Christ, and then teaching his word how we are conformed into the image of Christ, and we're going to be transformed to be like Christ so we have his character, which will be in contrast with the cosmos system, We are living in the world, the Greek word cosmos, the world, which is identified as being in rebellion towards God. The world wants the temporal. God's kingdom is eternal and is going to come and take over the cosmos and establish his kingdom here. And so the cosmos, by nature, is in rebellion towards anything that is of God. And so when you talk about social activity, there is indeed, God is just, God is fair, God is good. We're going to talk about these things. But sometimes in society, because we live amongst evil, we live among evil people, including our own nature. We live in a world that's controlled by Satan. The Bible teaches that. And you can argue with that, but I mean, okay, just look at history. Look at where we're at. And that's it's not a complicated subject unless you want to make it complicated. And so we are in a place where we can't, and this is something I think the church, Christians need to understand. We can make our world better by being Christ-like. Jesus made his world better by being in the world, in Judea, in Galilee. He met people, he helped people, he healed people, he encouraged people, he led people towards God. But Jesus was not a social activist. Jesus did not solve world problems. He walked right past them. He had a message of taking people to God. That was his message. That was his ministry. That was his purpose. Sure, he fed the people. He multiplied food, but he didn't set it up on a regular scheduled basis. It was a sign. When Jesus multiplied the food, it wasn't because he felt sorry for the homeless and the hungry. He was doing it as a sign. You can read that in John chapter 6. And when they came back for more food, they came back in John chapter 6 to make him king. They says, we will make him king. Because look, he can heal the sick. He can make food. World problems are solved. We've got health care and we've got permanent food. You can be the king. He says, no, he says, that's not the message. And by the time he got explaining the message to him, what the message was, he says, no, he says, I am the bread of life. This was a sign for you to ask, how did he do this? What does this mean? Who is this? That was the question. The question was not, now, can we have breakfast now? It's like, no, I'm not going to give you breakfast. Did you not learn anything? I am the bread of life. And then he says, You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it's like, and it says, and many departed. Because that's not what we want. We want you to provide for us now. We want you to fix all of our problems now. He says, I'm here to introduce you to myself. Jesus is life. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the creator. In fact, you can say Jesus is the is. I am that I am. It's all. It's Jesus was selling Jesus. If he was marketing something, he was marketing himself. He was not marketing his plan. He was not marketing this kind of a system. He was marketing himself. In fact, at the end, he says, all dominion has been given to me. Go and proclaim me. Proclaim to men me. The message the disciples went out with was Jesus. They did not go off on a mission to fix world problems. They went off to tell the world about Jesus. Now, with that being the message, you can understand how there's going to be friction in churches, in ministries, when people want you or the church or Christianity to come alongside culture or come alongside government programs or come alongside social activities and start solving world problems. That doesn't say you're not going to be concerned. It doesn't mean you're not going to get involved. It means you have a message, and the message is Jesus, who is the way to God, who's going to solve the universal problems, is going to solve the sin problem. And when you meet God, you're going to be equipped with a gift, with life, with instruction. You're going to be conformed into Jesus' image, and you can live a life now that is of service to people, but it is never to solve all the world problems because we are not going to fix the world. That's a secular, humanistic, secular idea that if man just tries hard enough, we can fix the world. No one is going to fix the world. You can make the world a better place. You can become more Christ-like. You can become more serving of God and fulfilling the purpose. But even in the process of doing that, there are going to be people in the world, because the cosmos, the world itself, is evil. I can't write it on the board. I've got something already written. The three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the cosmos system, the very system we live and breathe in. John says the world, the flesh, which is in you. So no matter if you got rid of all the problems in the world, you still have you. You still have a sin nature. I mean, try to explain that to our modern culture. You can solve all the world problems. You can get rid of every issue, but yet you're going to still be you, and you're still going to have problems, because that's human nature. You have a sin nature. So the cosmos system, which is in rebellion towards God, you yourself have a sin nature, and then Satan, which is a spiritual force, the head of the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, trying to work, not Jesus is the rule head overall, but Satan is using them for his operation, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, they're working the cosmos and the sin nature to accomplish what they think is going to be their kingdom in this world. So no matter how you slice or dice it, we are not going to solve world problems. And so the Christian message is not solve world problems. Jesus' message was not solve world problems. Jesus' message was very clear. Go into all the nations, go to all creation, and proclaim that I have been given authority. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if the church will do that, the church will be accomplishing their mission. We are not, in a sense, trying to change the world to become the kingdom of God, because that is impossible. We're trying to rescue people out of this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's Ephesians, that's Colossians. We're on a rescue mission to bring people before the kingdom of God comes and takes over and sends this darkness into eternal darkness and brings his kingdom. We're here to rescue people from this, and the way is Jesus Christ. Now, with all that being said, in chapter 5 and 6, we talked about the faith rest. Knowing God's plan, understanding these things is the beginning. And there, I'm going to go through several things, including in the next couple of weeks, the major two promises. God is good, and if you seek God, you will find him. Now, there's going to be many other things we're going to talk about after that, but to establish the fact that no matter what you think, no matter what you've experienced, God is good, and he's working everything for good, and if you're going to go along with God, all things will work together for your good. If you hook your train up to his train, hook your wagon up to his train, or whatever. I'm not trying to think of some clever way of saying it. There's a thousand of them. I just can't make one up. If you join his kingdom, everything's going to work out for your good. That's Romans. But also, if you can't find God, if you don't know if there's a God, the Bible says, in the Word, God says, seek me and you will find me. Jesus says, knock and the door will be open. Throughout the Scriptures, Solomon, the Psalms, the prophets, seek God and you will find him. If you are not finding God, then you're not seeking him. I mean, that's my final answer. It's like, well, I just can't find God. The Bible says if you seek him, you'll find him. I'm a Bible teacher. The Bible says seek and you'll find. I'm not finding. You're not seeking. You maybe are looking for the God you want, and you're not finding your God, but Yahweh, the Creator, is revealed throughout creation. He's revealed in the very nature of mankind. The proverb says, wisdom is crying out in the streets. Come to me, you who are simple, come to me. I will teach you. But if you're not looking for wisdom, if you're not looking for the true God, of course you're not finding him, because you're looking for a different God that matches your concept. When you meet God, understand the number one thing that's going to happen when you meet God is going to be transformation. You are not going to meet God and he's going to say, oh, you're perfect just the way you are. He will accept you just the way you are, but once you encounter God, it is very clear the process of changing begins, of conforming into the image of Jesus Christ. It is a never-ending process. So do not think you're going to find the true God, and he's going to say, you're perfect just the way you are. I've always wanted you to find me, and now we can live together because you're just like me. He's going to find you because he's seeking you. You're going to find God, and the first thing, he's going to accept you just as you are, but he's going to begin to change you. And who in the world, including myself, wants to meet a God that says, great, now that we've met each other, let's start making some changes? It's like, whoa, I thought you were God and you could do anything. That's right, I'm going to change you into my image, God says. It's like, now I understand, that's a long journey, a painful journey. C.S. Lewis talked about the tin soldier. And again, I got to get to the topic. I'm talking about C.S. Lewis's book. The tin soldier who wanted to become a real man. And for some reason, how the story goes, there was ability that now all of a sudden the child or God, I can't remember how it was, began to change the tin soldier into a real man. And the tin soldier, that what he was, began to change into flesh and began to become living. And once the process began, it's like, whoa, he didn't like it at all. It's not what he thought. He liked being a tin man. He just thought that would be cool. But to make the change, the transformation from becoming a tin man into a real man, now this is one of C.S. Lewis' story, he tells it much better than I do, was painful. He resisted the whole way. And God is changing us into the image of Jesus Christ, and that change is going to be resisted by our flesh nature, our sin nature. Now, this ideal of understanding God and his ways is called, in Hebrews, and that's right here in Hebrews chapter in 63 AD, is called the faith rest. You're going to understand, God is going to give you information about himself. And by understanding that, you are going to be able to enter this state of rest, of no matter if it's good or if it's bad, if you have peace externally or internally or chaos externally or internally, you're going to have faith and understanding of what God is doing and will be able to remain at rest. This rest will be able to stabilize your soul. This rest, as we talked about last week, is never separated from knowledge, from information. God has revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself in the Word. And as you understand these things, you're going to gain knowledge. Now, this faith is not like a blind faith. You just, well, I just trust God. I decided someday I'm going to trust God. That's not faith. That's blind faith. That's foolishness. That's not going to produce anything. In a moment of crisis, I just believe in a God. It's like believing in Tinkerbell. When crisis hits, when chaos hits, that faith is going to collapse. This faith has to be in something solid. That's why God revealed himself throughout these situations and gave people enough information that they could trust him and then trust his character and enter his rest, knowing that God is good and he's going to finish the work that he began. Each generation that we have on here, and we're now, I've got right here in your notes, I just copied off page chapters 5 and 6. There are five generations, there's probably more, but it's easy to pick out five generations where the people of that generation were offered rest, meaning trust God, stabilize your souls, and you will not get rattled by life, because life is going to have ups and downs, there's going to be highlights, there's going to be disasters, and ultimately we are all going to face death. I mean, it's like we're not going to get out of here alive. So it's like, I'm having my best life now. Well, your best life is going to end with death. I mean, it's like, well, I think that if we just get some social organization, we can avoid. It's like, oh, yeah, you're not. You're going to all die. Each generation was offered this rest. And here we go. I'm going to read the scriptures on page 33 of your notes, which is actually page 1 of your notes, page 33 in the book. The Exodus generation, chapter 33, verse 14, says, and he says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Meaning God is going to go with them. He's going to give them rest. They'll be able to trust him. Now, they resisted for 40 years because they never entered that rest, that wilderness generation. Now, that rest A lot of people just take the rest and associate with the promised land, that he was going to take them to the promise was, I'm going to take you to the promised land and give you rest. No, he was offering them rest in the wilderness. In the barren wasteland, they could have rest. He would provide for them, they would trust him, and they could enter into rest. The promise was, I'm taking you to the promised land, but not today. Trust me. And they could be in rest. They refused. Now, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 13, Joshua says, now this is after 40 years, Joshua says, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. This place of rest was faith rest. It was not a location. It was this rest in God, and I'm going to take you into the land. The land and the rest were two different things. You've got the promised land, but you can have rest without the promised land or that generation. So they were offered rest, and it makes it very clear. David writes us the Psalms, and in Hebrews, both make it clear that generation did not enter the rest. They couldn't trust God. Although they were taught, their hearts were hardened. Then comes David's generation, Psalm 95, verse 11. David talking here says, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. And it goes on in that psalm. We read that last week. David says, so in this generation, in 1000 BC, David's talking to his generation, telling them, today if you hear his voice and you're going to trust God, do not harden your heart like they did, but trust God and enter that rest, because they didn't enter it. Now, David is living in the promised land. He's living in the holy city of Jerusalem, but he's begging his people to trust God and enter the rest. If Jerusalem was the rest, why was David talking about it? Because the rest was that place of trust. They were in the Holy Land. They were in Jerusalem, but they could have missed the whole thing because they did not know God's ways. Jeremiah, in 620 to 586 BC, there's a whole book there we've talked through a couple years ago, probably 2012, I think we're in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord. This is now Jeremiah talking to his generation around 600 BC. They're on their way to national destruction. The 586, it's the 605 captivity, the 597 captivity, and finally the 586 BC total destruction and the final captivity of the Jews into Babylon. Jeremiah says to that generation, while those things were progressing, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Now, the idea there was they had the ancient paths revealed by Moses, recorded by David. These people knew God's ways, and they were recorded. And Jeremiah is telling the people who have access to that information, ask for it. Ask for the ancient ways. Ask for what our purpose was. It's like saying, ask for the scriptures. Ask for the word of God. And then once you have it, walk in. It's no different than what we say. You got to study, you've got to learn, you've got to know this, understand this, and then once you understand it, begin to walk in it and apply it to your life. Jeremiah says, I'm looking for, I lost my place, forgot to turn the page. I turned the page, flipped the page over, here we go. And walk in it and find rest for your souls. Here it is. Ask for the ancient ways and walk in them, and you will find rest for your souls. When you know God's word and you begin to apply it, you're going to enter the rest. Now watch what Jeremiah says to his generation. Right when he says it, he says, but they said, we will not walk in it. We don't want it. The Exodus generation, no. Jeremiah's generation, Jeremiah says, you've got to return to the word of God. They says, we will not do it. And then 586 came. Jesus comes in 30 AD, and that's the next part right here. In Matthew 11, 28 through 29, Jesus says in 30 AD, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now notice the difference. Moses and Joshua and David and Jeremiah are talking about information. They're talking about the ways, this knowledge. Jesus begins to talk about himself. That's the difference. Jesus was not a Moses or a David or a Jeremiah. Jesus was the Creator. He was God. Jeremiah didn't say, come learn of me. Jeremiah was a prophet pointing you towards the Word of God. Moses didn't say, come follow my ways. He was given God's ways and was the communicator of God's ways. Jesus, now watch what Jesus says. You just see the difference, but it's the same message. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In some places it even says, learn of me, learn from me. Jesus is offering himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now here's just the kicker right here. In Matthew 12, verses 6 and 8, verse 14, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. Jesus saying, I am here. Something greater than the temple is here. Jesus saying, I am here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Now, he offers them rest, and the Pharisees go off to conspire to a way to destroy him. Now, the Pharisees, understand, these were not the secular humanists. These were not the atheists. These were not the enemy. These were the religious leaders. These were not just the religious people. That would be the scribes, and that would be the priests, and that could be the Sadducees. These were the Pharisees, who were the ones who followed the law the strictest. These were where the scribes and the scholars came from. It was the Bible teachers who went out to find a way to destroy Jesus after he offers them rest. Right there is a warning. It's screaming at you in the Bible. Jeremiah had trouble with the religious people. Jeremiah was a priest, rejected by the priest because Jeremiah was telling them, you're wrong. God's going a different direction. Jesus came, the Son of God, the Word of God, and the people who taught the Word of God rejected the very Word of God. Throughout this whole thing, the religious crowd causes trouble for the Word of God and for those who are entering the rest. That's just a flat-out warning. It's like, if we follow the pattern of Scripture, think of the religious group, think of the religious community, and you should at least look over your shoulder and think, you know what? Are they opposing the teaching of the Word of God? Are they opposing entering this rest? Because if we are like other generations that the Bible lays out, when God calls you to rest, calls you to faith rest, says, learn of me, take my ways, learn of me, for I am gentle, I will give you rest for your souls, the religious crowd is rejecting it. Whatever is the leader of your religious organization is pushing you a different direction because, well, they've sold out to the cosmos. They're being influenced by the world. The religious crowd rejected Jeremiah. The religious crowd rejected Jesus. Now, in Hebrews, of course, in 63, we read this last week, at the bottom of page 34, this is the writer of Hebrews talking to his people, who were being drawn back into the religious system, and he was telling them, get out and trust Jesus. Don't trust the priesthood. Hebrews 3:18, and to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Just because you're a Christian, just because you're a believer, does not mean you're in the rest. Hebrews is going to say, I'll keep reading, I might bump into it here. It says, strive, continue to strive to work at entering that rest. You can get saved by hearing the gospel message and accepting Christ. Saying, I trust Christ. You are now a child of God. You have now entered into the kingdom. From that point on, make every effort to enter into the rest. Meaning if you just stop there and get distracted by all the programs and social activities of the church, you're dead in the water. You're saved, maybe, but you've got to strive to enter this rest. You're going to have to learn you cannot separate faith and the faith rest from knowledge and information. You cannot separate faith and faith rest from the truth. And indeed, accepting Christ as Savior is truth. You've entered into that, but now you've got an entire spectrum of life, of ups and downs, things God is doing, He reveals in His Word. And if you don't understand it, you're going to trip on the first thing, say, I don't even know why God let this happen. I'm wondering if there even is a God, if God really loves me. Why did He let this happen? If I was God, I wouldn't do that. Well, all those things are addressed in Scripture, and you can have faith rest. And He tells these people, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Hebrews 4:3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works have been finished from the foundation of the world. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest also rests from His work. And that leads us to today, that this was for this generation, an offer of rest, David's generation, Jeremiah's, Jesus in 63 AD in Jerusalem through the letter of Hebrews, and then there is us in 2022. We are being, as long as it is called today, this rest is still available. And since it is available for us, we have the same warning, be careful that none of us fail to reach that rest. And that is going to lead us to this next page, page 35. I've got this, the top paragraph, it says this. Oh, yeah, right there it is, Hebrews 4:11, there's the verse. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The disobedience being not learning, not trusting, not understanding the Word of God. So then right there, so that we strive, that we may enter it. And so my next point on this, I got it in bold off the side there, the rest for the soul happens when we are confident in God's plan. We can use the word faith, but another way is confident. Confident of God's plan. Now, that does not mean you understand God's plan, because Paul says we live by faith, not by sight. Now, that's not blind faith. I'm not going to go all the way back. But we do not just jump in and believe whatever. There has to be evidence. There has to be facts. People want to separate a faith from fact. There are facts and then there's faith. That's not the separation. I do not have faith in this imaginary God. There are facts, beginning with creation, the way the world is organized, and then you've got a series of events. You've got the Word of God that you can test in a variety of ways, including textual evidence, historical evidence. You've got the revelation within it. You've got personal experience, and not just personal, but all that combined together. You have facts. These facts are the basis of you stepping out and trusting the unknown. So you've got facts, you've got information. That's where apologetics comes into the Christian ministry. And now you've got faith. You now trust God because you know this is true. I mean, I want to run down this avenue and build that. Now you've got faith, and so that faith is going to give you confidence in God's plan. And once you have confidence, listen, and this is what we want to get to, once you've got that confidence, no matter what happens, you may not know, you may not understand, it may be bad, it may be good, but this creates a stable soul. Because you have a confidence in God's plan, you know that you may not understand it, you know that your Christian friend that you talk to may not understand it, but you know that God has revealed Himself through this series of events, and including in the Word. You can trust this. This is going to work out for good. I do not know what's going on. We are heading to a place of chaos. Now, if that's personal chaos or confusion, or if it's national chaos or confusion, it's going to happen. It can be our nation could just get just completely crazy. I mean, it can get worse than it is right now. And if everything levels off and we have the best 50 years of history in the United States, your life is still going to face some kind of chaos and confusion. And if you do not have confidence in God's plan, you're going to become a wreck. But this is saying, then, as the Bible teaches, this will help stabilize your soul. The next paragraph, it says, each generation has had to secure their souls by trusting the Word of God. I'm going to read that last paragraph on page 35. Those who believed and maintained their confidence in the promises of God, despite particular opposition each faced, perils of the wilderness, like the Exodus generation, or the fears of life, like David's generation, or the persecution for believing the truth, like Jeremiah, or even in Jesus' ministry. If they trusted, if they maintained their confidence in the promise of God, even in the face of persecution, you've got to be able to maintain confidence in God's plan, not just tonight in Bible study, but maintain confidence in God's plan in the face of the wilderness, in the face of persecution, in the face of danger. If you can maintain that confidence, then you're going to be able to stabilize yourself. It goes on and says, those who understood and trusted the Word of God were able to stabilize themselves in the midst of confusion, problems, and persecutions. And that is when you know you've got rest, or that you trust God. It's easy to trust God when everything's fine and you can talk about it. It's easy for me to talk about this here. But you put me in a confusing situation, which I will be in, I have been in. You put me in a disastrous situation where you're looking at a life and death situation, and I could go into detail. You put yourself in a position where I cannot explain this. I do not know what God is doing. It's one thing to take the Bible and start teaching Bible stories, and you see the problem that Joseph is facing, and you turn a few pages. Oh, look how God resolved it. See, you can trust God. Then you read a story about David. Oh, look at David's problem. And you turn a few pages. Oh, look how God resolved it. That's one thing. Oh, we should have confidence in God. But now we're reading Galen's story. Galen's having all these problems. What happens? I don't know what happens next. I can't turn the page. I've got to live it. And now I've got to have confidence. Just the God that took care of Joseph, that took care of David, took care of Paul. And how did it end for Paul? He got his head cut off. It's like Jesus, he got crucified. Peter got crucified. And confidence, God's plan, even though you're facing even death, that is going to be faith rest. And it's not going to happen because all of a sudden you need faith rest. This is called sowing and reaping right here. We're going to try, in the next few, we're talking about it tonight, but we're going to lay down some more information. We're talking about planting seeds of God's word, and they begin to grow in your life. So when that day comes when you are in confusion, you can reach out and take the hold of the harvest, because this has been growing in your heart. I know it works for certain people, and you're in the hospital, you've got a disaster, and you take your Bible and just go, God, speak to me, and just point at a verse. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Oh, okay. I mean, there. That's my verse. And you just keep reading. I mean, is that what your faith? I mean, you can't just grab a verse. You're going to have to have some kind of background so you can grab some harvest. Okay. Turn the page. And we are now going to look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, this is important for these reasons, because that second paragraph, I'm going to read a little bit from that, and then I'm going to make some points. Like them, these people on the board that we had, like them, we have a choice to enter or receive, we have a choice to either receive or reject the Lord's invitation into his rest. If we can understand God's words and trust his ways as revealed in these promises, we will be able to stabilize our souls for rest and prepare our minds for action. The bottom paragraph, this opens up the last thing I want to point out tonight, and it's going to take, the rest of the night, is when we talk about the character of God and the fruit of the Spirit, these are things, what should the Christian be like? They should have joy, they should have peace. And this is a good Christian. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. This is what, and then, this is true. The Christian should have joy. The Christian should have peace. Yeah, that's part of faith rest. But part of being a Christian, this the world will accept this. You know, you're a Christian, be joyful. You're a Christian, live in peace. The world will accept this, and I support that. But being faithful to God, having the fruit of the Spirit of God, having the character of God, also includes these things. Well, and again, at first it sounds pretty Christian. Faithful. Now, when I say Christian, it sounds pretty Christianese, as in everybody would agree with it in your church, until you start applying. Faithful. Just. Humble. And then good. All these things would be accepted in the church, would be accepted in the world. They want you to be faithful. They want you to be just. They want you to be humble. They want you to be good. So does God. But understand, the cosmos, the world system, and God are at odds. Who are you being faithful to? If you're faithful to God, you understand you may be betraying the convictions of the world. You're faithful to God, you may be betraying the convictions of your society. And all of a sudden, we want you faithful, and you say, I am to this God and his character and his ways. I'm entering into his faith rest. And they say, no, we want you to be faithful to this. And they give you this list of things that are contrary to the character of God. That's faithfulness. That's a fruit of the Spirit. The weak Christian is going to do this. They're going to be faithful right here. Because you cannot be faithful to God and not be in faith rest. You cannot be faithful to God and be weak. In other words, to be faithful to God is going to take strength. It's going to take rebellion against the world. You're going to have to stand against things that people want you to accept because I'm being faithful to God. Now, that's a whole nother story. We're talking about joy and love and peace and faithfulness. Right. I am talking about faithfulness to God, but I can't compromise. And that's the next thing. If you turn the page, I've got it written down there. I'm looking for my 37, 38. Where is that? Yeah, I'll just read. I got in the bold print. We will need to be faithful to the Lord even while everyone else is compromising. So while you're being faithful to God, you may be standing in opposition to people that are compromising. And I tell you, without being judgmental, without trying to pick a fight, there are, first of all, society is going the way of the cosmos. It always does. But you've got to be careful of the church and the Christians and the leaders of Christianity that you follow, because many of them are going to follow this. So how do you, I don't think so, you can trust Christians. It's like Jeremiah had trouble with them, all the minor prophets had trouble with them, Jesus had trouble with them, the disciples had, look at John. John had churches kicking him out by 85 AD. He was not allowed in the church. John the apostle, read it, 2 John, 3 John. He was not allowed. And so they began to compromise, but the believers who were in faith rest remained faithful to God. Now understand, there's going to be a judgment someday. And just running over here and making peace with those who have compromised is not going to get you rewards in heaven. It's not what that is not representing the kingdom of God. Do not even talk to me about this and say, well, you know, because Jesus ended up on a cross. The leader of our faith ended up on a cross, yes, dying for the sins of the world, but he got nailed there because he wouldn't make peace with the compromise. He was faithful to God, and he ends up on a cross. Paul was faithful. He ends up getting his head cut off. Peter was faithful. He ends up getting crucified. So to be faithful, and I write this right here, We will need to remain in God's rest while we think and speak faithfully of his ways, even while being mocked for not compromising and being identified as evil for not twisting the reality of his created order. Now, we're talking about being faithful to God and his character as revealed in the word, but also faithful to his created order, which includes individual responsibility, marriage, family, government, nationality. This is God's created order. It's revealed in Scripture. It's revealed in nature. It's revealed in history. People are going to want you to compromise and come over here. If you're going to be faithful to God, you're going to have to hold firm to those things. The next thing, we will need to be just and seek justice even when our culture is oppressive. Now, this can be tough right here. Our culture is the fourth generation. We are in the Hamas generation. Hamas means violence. It's social violence. It's social oppression. We've been talking about it for 40 years. In this fourth generation, what begins to manifest is the elite begin to rise up and drive the middle class into poverty. It's not about the poor being poor. It's about the middle class being driven into poverty and the elite devouring them. In the fourth generation, they have teeth set like knives to devour the poor and needy from the earth. And the poor and needy, if you read the prophets, were not poor and needy. They were the ones that lost their houses, lost their farms, lost their business, lost their inheritance, lost their rights, and were forced into poverty and then devoured by the elite. We are in the fourth generation. We are in a generation that is going to be oppressive. Now, people talk about being oppressed today in America. We do not understand this yet. Oppression is coming to our generation in our country. When that happens, and it is happening, and even if it doesn't happen, we need to be just. We're going to need to continue to be fair as God's standard of fairness and justice is. We're going to have to continue to maintain justice even while we're being oppressed. Now, this is going to be a challenge not to, in a sense, fight back. We talked about this yesterday. When do you start pushing back, and how do you push back, and how does it different between, you know, like in, we talk about in Hebrews, their property had been confiscated from them by the mobs overrunning the Christians. And it says they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because they had a better and lasting reward. Now, when does that begin to happen, and at what point do you start fighting back, or what point do you stop fighting back? That's on that meter of wisdom. Where does that take place? Nonetheless, not to answer that question, but when oppression sets in on us, on me, on you, we are going to have to maintain justice. We will need to be just and seek justice even when the culture is oppressive. We will need to be just and fair, watch, even when a bribe determines innocence or guilt. In other words, we're in a culture that you can buy your way or you can have power to get what you want, but that is not the way God wants us to operate. We will need to speak fairly and honestly and justly even when the path to survival requires lies, compromise, and betrayal. And that is when it says in Hebrews yesterday that some were put in prison. Some had their property taken from them. Some were insulted. Some were suffered physically. And then some visited and sided with those who were so treated. In other words, there was this group was being betrayed, mistreated. Let's say this again. This group was being spoken against, mistreated, and imprisoned. And this other group of Christians didn't betray them. They went and stood by them. And that is part of being just. When the way is to be compromising, the way is to betray and get, you know, just for survival, whatever, we're not interested in survival. That's not our primary goal. Our goal as a Christian is to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, to represent him. Again, we want to live the good life. We have a good life. But at the end, when it comes time to push comes to shove, our goal is not to survive. Otherwise, if Paul wanted to survive, he could have easily gotten out of Nero's court with some kind of speech. He could have talked to Felix. In fact, we can go back to the book of Acts when Paul, he was in prison for 5 years, 2 years in Rome, 3 years in Caesarea Philippi, and then they shipped him to Rome. And Felix and Festus, it says, would call for him. They liked to listen to him talk and debate, and they'd call for Paul often, and Luke writes, because they were hoping he would provide them a bribe. It says that flat out in Acts. Luke says they were hoping, they liked to listen to him talk. Even when Herod Agrippa came and visited, they said, hey, you got to hear this guy. Bring Paul in. Paul, do that the thing you do. Give us that little thing. And he began to proclaim the gospel to him and give him the history of the Jews and all this. And they're amazed, you know, and Herod Agrippa even engaged him in conversation. But they would do that. One of the reasons was, your friends giving you any money? I mean, you see, you got people coming and going. Are they dropping off some cash? If you get, we can get you some favor here. They were looking for a bribe. There was no bribe. Paul did not. He was there for the purpose of Christ. He would come and preach the gospel whenever he had the chance, but he didn't bring money along to pay his way out. And just an example. We're in a culture of compromise and bribes. We're going to have to remain just. That doesn't say stupid. It says just. The next thing. I got this right in the middle of this paragraph right here. Are churches today preparing your souls for situations like this? Are you going to church on Sundays and being prepared to be faithful to God in opposition to culture? Are you going to church to be prepared to be just, to live fairly, even while everyone else is paying bribes and compromising and just is in mere survival mode? You find a church that's got a building program. They've got a building program. They're trying to pay off their building. Are they in survival mode? Are they preparing you to live just and not compromise? Or are they compromising to get themselves out of debt? I don't know. I'm just asking. I mean, I'm just saying, a church in debt with the building program, are you living justly or are you compromising to get this thing done? I don't know. I'm not building a building. Next point, we will need to walk, watch this one, humbly before our God. And everyone wants to be humble. Everybody wants humble people. But humble as a Christian is humble before God, which goes right back to this idea of being faithful. We will need to walk humbly before our God, even when doing so is identified as arrogant, uncooperative by men who demand that we bow before them. Being humble before God, men want you to be humble before them. Bow before men. This is what we're doing. Join our program. It's like, no, I'm humble. We don't want to present our own views, our own ideas, our own agenda. We want to find God's views, God's ideas, God's agenda, and humble ourselves and say, conform me into your image, make me a servant of what you're doing, and I humble myself before God, walk humbly before God, because he is my life, he is my salvation, and I'm walking humbly before God. And then you turn, and the world says, oh, by the way, bow before us. I've already humbled myself before God, and that I'm not going to humble myself over here and bow before men who are living contrary to God. They want me to join in the rebellion against God, against his created order, against his word, against his calling on my life. Come over here and be humble. We want you to submit to us. No way. Now all of a sudden, you're a rebel. Now, over here in God's kingdom, you have humbled yourself before God and accepted his ways, accepted his calling, and then you turn to the world, and what they're going to see is a rebel. Jeremiah was a rebel. Isaiah was a rebel. Jesus was a rebel. The apostles were a rebel. They were put in prison, not because they were tearing down buildings and robbing stores and committing crimes and paying bribes, but because they had humbled themselves before God. And if you look at these people, except for Jesus, they were not doing what their original vision for their life was. Look at Joseph's original vision. Look at David's original vision. Look at Daniel. Daniel was in Jerusalem being trained in the royal courts of Jerusalem, and now he's in Babylon, turned into a eunuch, if you know what that means, and now he's living a life under the rulership of Babylon. It's like his life got completely turned around, but he humbled himself before God and continued into the plan. And the last thing is this one. It's on page 39. We will need to be good even when men declare that good is evil and identify light as darkness. This good right here that we're supposed to be, God is good, but the prophets talk about it, Jesus talked about it, where you get to this place in this fourth generation where good, it becomes evil, and evil is called good. And so that right there tells you, you being good in God's eyes is eventually going to be identified as evil in the eyes of men. Or when you're walking in the light of God, that is eventually going to be called darkness. Come over here and walk in our light. But that's darkness. And it's this flip. And it gets so confusing. If, one, you haven't identified this ahead of time, you're going to go right over into the evil and start calling it good. We're doing good. No, you are flat out in rebellion towards God's program because you've joined a social organization. Or you're over here, we're walking in light because we're accepting all of this. But this is dark. This is all rebellion towards God. It's darkness. But no, we're accepting all, and we're doing these good things, and it's like you're evil in darkness. And now you've got to go back and ask the question. When they identify that in the Bible, when the prophets identify, they're not talking to the pagans. They're not talking to the, when Paul writes, he's not talking to the Gentiles in the sense when he calls, you know, the believers and the Gentiles. He always refers to them many times, the Gentiles are the unbelievers. Do not walk like the Gentiles do in the hardness of their hearts, he writes in Ephesians. They were the people that's their normal, that's their modus operandi. They live in this world of evil and darkness, and that's their world. What the prophets are talking about, what Jesus is talking about, is the people who are supposed to be the light, who are supposed to be good. They end up joining over here, and they take their religious organization and move it in line with the cosmos for survival purposes because it fits. They haven't had their minds renewed. And so it's going to be, this is going to take place, obviously this is going to take place throughout society, but this right here could very easily take place in the religious center, in the Western church itself. And that is obviously a concern. And I write this last paragraph on page 39. A good man in these days will have to be a strong confrontational man, willing to live independently in the rest, meaning faith rest, of his God. You're going to be able to have to stand here in faith rest, independent of all these other organizations, strong and confrontational. That is going to be more of a battle-hardened warrior than a religious social organizer. A Christian in the fourth generation is going to be more like a hardened battle-hardened warrior than someone that can organize social activities. In other words, you pick up your average pastor, they're more of a social organizer, they're more of a CEO of the local group than they are of a warrior that is confrontational, standing against the culture. The last thing many pastors want to be considered is confrontational. They want to be faithful, but they want to be faithful in what everybody accepts. To be faithful to God, to be humble before God, is going to put you in a place where you're going to have to be confrontational with what they want to do is calling light darkness and good evil. And that is the state, the generation that we are in. And I have this little line right here. Stay humble, my friend, and do not fear the lions. Which means that's, you're going to do this, you're going to be facing the lions. But Daniel didn't fear them. Paul didn't fear them. Because even in that case, God is good. I will pray. If you've got any questions or comments, please feel free to share them. I will point this out on these little, that's why I had Tony lay these out on the chair, on these little four-page books right here, these little business cards. These three of these things right here are on the back right there. We will need to be faithful to the Lord even while everyone else is compromising. We will need to be just and seek justice even when our culture is oppressive. We will need to walk humbly before God, even when doing so is identified as arrogant and uncooperative by men who demand that we bow before them. Then the top of that page, on the last page, says, the believer at rest, having trusted the promises and knowing the ways of the Lord, will not alter their confidence or confession in the midst of hardship or persecution. And that is the goal. That is my goal. If I can say these things boldly tonight, yeah, sure. But when I'm facing hardship or persecution, can I do this? Well, that's the goal, to stabilize my soul so when things start happening, I can maintain faithfulness, justice, humility before God, and still be good in God's eyes. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we, again, may be a people who is pleasing to you, that we would rise up and enter into your faith rest, that we would trust you, that we would understand your ways. In the face of hardships, we would be able to rise above the ways of this world and the fears of our own natural heart and be able to trust you in all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.